So here this morning we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Unfortunately, in the book of Samuel, we are turning the corner slightly. We're beginning to go downhill. The last couple chapters have been very triumphant in David's life. They've been very wonderful in David's life. We've continued to see the covenant be given to David and then applied to David, and David beginning to respond to the covenant that God has made with him. And yet in this chapter, we see David take the covenant for granted. And we begin to see the destruction that will come from David's family because of it. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and he inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back for him that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this passage. We pray, Lord, that as we examine it, that you would point out our own sin, that you would convict us, that you would show us our need for repentance. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this passage to drive us to you, that we would indeed come to you in faith and repentance. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, I came across something known as the Swiss cheese model of disasters. Basically, there are risk factors that occur in the midst of a disaster, but those risk factors are often avoided. They're often mitigated for one reason or another. On the other hand, when all the risks line up, sort of like the holes in Swiss cheese lining up, then the disaster actually takes place. The risk builds until the disaster actually happens. The Swiss cheese model is basically another way of saying that even though we see the final outcome, even though we see the final disaster, there was actually a series of events that took place prior, any of which could have been prevented that might have prevented the actual outcome of the final disaster. The massive explosion that rocked the Deepwater Horizon drilling platform in the Gulf of Mexico back in 2010 was not a single event, nor was the explosion of the Challenger or the Columbia space shuttles in the early 1980s or early 2000s. Not World War II, not even the current Russian-Ukrainian war was caused by a single event, but in the end was the result of a number of events, a number of bad decisions, cutting corners, choosing money over safety, acting selfishly with little regard for the lives of others, and so on and so forth. And if any of those previous actions had been stopped, the event itself may have been stopped, possibly could have been avoided. Well, the same is true in the story of David and Bathsheba. We certainly see the affair. We see the murder. This is a pretty famous story. Seems like everybody knows the outcome. We see the spiritual disaster that takes place in David's life. And yet, it didn't happen out of nowhere. Instead, there were a number of events that led to this. Previous decisions had been made by David that led to these disastrous results. We see that beginning in verse 1 here. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. The text doesn't say explicitly that David was supposed to be out fighting, but the text certainly implies that David was supposed to be out fighting. Kings go out to war in the spring. And as we read this text, it is very clear that Israel did go out to war in the spring against the Ammonites. Only they went out to war without their king. Chapter 10, you may remember, ended with the defeat of the Syrians, those under Hadadezer who had been joined together, allied together to help the Ammonites after the Ammonites had really irritated David by disgracing his messengers. And that initial battle had not gone well for the Ammonites. The Syrians and those who were helping the Ammonites had been soundly defeated, and the Ammonites themselves had fled into their capital city. There in chapter 10, we read that Joab returned to Jerusalem, likely because it was reaching the end of the prime time when you would assault a city. And yet Joab has not left the city. He has now come back to finish the job, as it were, here in chapter 11. Now it's the springtime, the winter has ended, which would have been the rainy season, would have been a horrible time to besiege the Ammonite city of Rabbah. But now here they're back. They're here to finish the job. The problem is they're here to finish the job without David. Even though the text simply states what happened, the point is pretty clear. David was expected to have been out fighting with his army. He was expected to have gone out with them to fight against the Ammonites. In fact, later in chapter 12, Joab, David's commander, will finally grow exasperated enough to the point where he'll tell David, David, if you don't get off your couch and come down here and help me take this city, I'm going to defeat the city and I'm going to name it after myself. And it won't be your city. It won't be your conquest. You won't get the crown off the king of the Ammonites. I, your commander, will take it. And that is finally enough to get David involved in the battle, finally enough to motivate him. But here at the beginning of chapter 11, he's not motivated enough. In fact, we already saw this in chapter 10. David initially sent the army to deal with the insult to the messengers without himself. He sent them under the command of Joab, which is really odd. For one thing, as numerous scholars have pointed out, David's messengers were the ones insulted in chapter 10. Messengers that David was supposed to defend. He was supposed to defend their honor because they had been disgraced. And yet David doesn't defend their honor. He actually sends Joab to defend their honor. Not to mention the fact that it's not just the messengers that have been insulted. David's been insulted. Because the Ammonites knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that by insulting and shaming these particular messengers, they were actually attacking David. So it's not just the messenger's honor that's on the line, it's David's honor. And yet David makes no effort to go and defend his own honor. He sends Joab in his place. Again, that's all very odd, and it either makes David a very bad leader, not willing to defend the honor of his servants, or it just makes him really lazy, because he's not willing to do it himself. And what's worse, the whole reason that David was made king in the first place was that he would go out and lead the army. That he would go out, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that he would go out as the champion of Israel, going out before them, leading them in battle. That's what David was supposed to do. It's what David has done all along, defeating Goliath, fighting against various enemies, as we read in chapter 8. And yet now, David's not going out. Now he's sitting at home. He's not acting like even the other kings of the other nations who go out to make war. Instead, David is just lazy. David apparently has forgotten his job. He's forgotten his calling. He's failed at his job. He's failed at what he was supposed to be doing. He was called to fight, and he doesn't fight. The background for all of chapter 11 is that David was not even supposed to be in Jerusalem. He was supposed to be out besieging the Ammonites. David is at the wrong place at the wrong time because he shouldn't have even been in the city. He shouldn't have been on the roof watching Bathsheba. He should have been fighting. He should have been outside a different city, outside the city of the Ammonites. David being on a rooftop is not simply coincidence. It's the results of bad decisions. He shouldn't have been there. It's not as though David was somehow, you know, driving down the highway and all of a sudden there was this massive accident. No, David put himself in this situation. He made decisions that led to this. It started a chain of events that ends with an affair, ends with murder. The affair and the murder are terrible, of course, horrifically sinful, and yet it all starts because of this previous bad decision. Practically speaking, this story of David's actions, it's often applied as not placing ourselves in the wrong time, at the wrong place, the wrong time, so that we can avoid temptation. And there's certainly some truth to that. We need to make sure that we don't place ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. When I was a youth pastor, I counseled a dating couple years ago that told me that when they go down in the basement late at night, when the parents were either upstairs or already gone to bed and the lights were off and they're laying together on a couch watching a movie, they feel really tempted. And I had to explain to them kind of the common sense of, you know, maybe if you turn the light on, maybe if you don't go down in the basement, maybe if you have a sibling come and watch the movie with you, then you won't be placing yourself in a situation where you would feel tempted to do things you know you're not supposed to do. Don't knowingly place yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time and then try to fight the temptation to sin. Don't try to have a crucially important conversation with someone that you struggle to control your anger with when you're tired, when you're hungry. Don't rent movies you know you shouldn't watch and then try to fight the temptation to actually watch them. Don't put yourself in a vulnerable position. And yet the application of David's poor decision here goes even deeper than that, because it's not just the mere practical warning, knowingly placing yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. David's decision here in verse 1 and earlier in chapter 10 to stay home and to not go out and fight is not just an impractical, unwise decision. It's actually a sinful decision. David is being sinfully lazy here in verse 1. He's being prideful. He's being arrogant. He kind of feels like he's wrapped up all the resistance, so he doesn't even need to do what he's supposed to do anymore. He's no longer thinking like a king. He's no longer thinking like the shepherd of Israel, like a servant of Israel. David has become a lazy king who simply sends his servants out to do what he himself was called to do. David's actions, and especially the attitude that leads to these actions here in verse 1, are sinful. They're wrong. David didn't just place himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. David sinfully placed himself in a sinful position. David has already made it clear that he's willing to stay home and be lazy. He's already made it clear that he's willing to make decisions that he knows are wrong. Verse 1 really has already revealed to us where David's heart is at. His heart is already not focused on the things of God. It's already not focused on what he's supposed to do. David's heart is not focused on his God-given calling here, his God-given role. From the moment that David chose not to go and attack the Ammonites, David has already made it clear that his heart is in rebellion against God, that he's not going to do what he's called to do. Perhaps David even began to grow lax because of the covenant that God made with David back in chapter 7, never to withdraw God's chesed, God's loving kindness from David or his descendants, no matter what. David may have shrugged his shoulders and said, well, then why does it matter what I do? I can do whatever I want. God will never abandon me. God promised to give David and Israel rest from their enemies, and that certainly seems to be what David is doing here. He's simply resting. He figures, well, God's going to give us rest. Joab will take care of it. I don't even need to go out and fight anymore. God's going to give the victory. David seems to have grown very lax in his view of God's covenant. The events between David and Bathsheba are the result of a chain reaction of David's previous sinful decisions, of sinfully placing himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, his sin of laziness, unchecked, unnoticed, unrepentant, has just continued to cause more and more sinful decisions. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is not just a practical warning to avoid behavior that makes us vulnerable. It's not just don't hang out with people who are drinking when you have an alcohol problem. It's a spiritual warning that sinful decisions, when left unchecked, when sinful things that we do, when they are left unaddressed, they will continue to lead to more sinful decisions. James writes in his book, James chapter 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own sinful desire. That desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin breeds more sin. Sin leads to more sin. Sin is not neutral. Sin is always trying to kill you. It is always trying to lead your soul astray. It's the very warning that God gives to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. Cain has already made the sinfully obstinate decision to give God a gift from the cursed ground. And then God says to him, Cain, you're bitter and you're angry. Sin is crouching at your door, says God, and its desire is to master you. Sin is an infection that continues to fester. It continues to spread. It cannot go left unchecked, or else we end up with more sin, more death. As we examine 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're very quick to see the murder, because it's pretty obvious. We're very quick to see the sin of adultery, but we often skip over David's sin of laziness. We skip over David's sinful attitude. We really skip over the heart of the matter. We see only the outcome rather than seeing the sinful attitude and decisions of David that led him to this point. David's sin with Bathsheba is not an isolated incident. In fact, in verse 3, David sends and he inquires about that beautiful woman he sees bathing on the rooftop. There's a lot of questions among scholars as to why she's bathing on the rooftop where she could be seen. Some scholars have even suggested that she was teasing David or seducing him, although the text certainly does not say that. What's most important is verse 4. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There's really three problems with that particular statement. The first is there's only one Eliam that's mentioned in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34, where we're told that a man named Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's closest advisor. He's the one that counsels David in how he runs his kingdom. Eliam, according to 2 Samuel, is the son of Ahithophel, which means that likely, since this is the only Eliam that's mentioned in 2 Samuel, likely Bathsheba is the granddaughter of David's closest advisor. She's the granddaughter of Ahithophel. In fact, there is one scholarly theory that says that Ahithophel actually joined Absalom's rebellion later because Ahithophel is trying to get back at David for what he did to his granddaughter, which is certainly possible, although we can't say for certain. But there's at least that connection. David knows who Bathsheba is because he knows her father and he knows her grandfather. Additionally, Bathsheba is said in verse 3 to be the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We've never encountered Uriah before this passage, so his name likely means nothing to us. We might be a little surprised as to why there are Hittites who are a part of Israel. Were one of those Canaanite groups that were supposed to have been driven out of Israel and weren't. But according to 2 Samuel 23, the same chapter that we read about Eliam, we read that Uriah was actually one of David's mighty men. He only had about 40 or so of these mighty men. Uriah is one of those 40. He's one of the best warriors in Israel. In fact, Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, shortly after the time of Christ, he even knew of a tradition that said that Uriah was Joab's armor bearer. Uriah is pretty high up in the army. He's one of the 40th greatest warriors. He's a foreigner, but he has such a great faith in God and such a great faith in David that Uriah has chosen to serve in the armies of Israel as one of David's elite warriors. David knows who Uriah is. David knows who Bathsheba is. Altogether, both the mention of Eliam and the mention of Uriah in verse 3 means that David knows who he's watching, which really leads to a third problem. We assume, and perhaps it's a logical assumption, but we assume, since verse 3 says David sent and inquired about that woman, that someone else is speaking in verse 3 when it says, "Is this not Bathsheba?" In fact, in the King James Version here in the ESV, it even says that a certain one or someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba?" The problem with that is that the Hebrew text does not have that phrase, "and one said." It just simply says, "he said." David sent, David inquired, and he said. As I read the text, I think David is asking the question there in verse 3. I think he's sending and he's inquiring and he's saying, "Hey, that woman over there, isn't that Bathsheba? The granddaughter of my closest advisor, isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of one of my greatest warriors?" I think David is asking the question here. David knows exactly who it is that he's looking at. He looks off in the distance, he sees a beautiful woman, and he says, "Hey, I think that's Bathsheba." And then he sends for her and calls her. This is not just a random woman that David sees bathing. He knows exactly who this is. He sends for the wife of a friend, the wife of a servant, the granddaughter of a servant, for one purpose and one purpose only. He knowingly commits adultery with the wife of a friend when that friend is out of town in a location that David was supposed to be, doing something that David was supposed to be doing. David's laziness has led to him abandoning that friend and then eventually leaving that friend Uriah in the field to fight without him, also eventually leaving friend Uriah to die. And all of that progressed because of laziness. Laziness has led to one decision after another. Verse 4 even tells us even more so that David is not thinking clearly. The text gives us some background information. Sandwiched in between he lay with her and she went home, we read that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Some of the English translations make those in a row. He lay with her, she purified herself, she went home. But it's not set up as consecutive information. This purification is background information to that phrase, "he lay with her." Likely suggesting that the reason that verse 2 says that it was late in the afternoon, which in our culture means about 4 p.m., but in Hebrew is more in the late evening, is that because of the law, the evening is when you washed yourself to purify yourself. That's when you did ceremonial bathing, some sort of uncleanness. And since verse 4 says that she was purifying herself, the author is likely suggesting that she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, which was done 7 days after that uncleanness, which is a fact that David would have known. In other words, the author is telling us Bathsheba's not pregnant when she comes to David. There's no way, biologically speaking, that she could be pregnant when she comes to David. The baby that will be conceived is without a doubt David's. It's not Uriah's baby. It is definitely David's. But I think there's also a hint from the author here that David is bringing a woman to himself when he knows, biologically speaking, she is at her most fertile point and the time most likely to become pregnant. And yet David doesn't care. David is probably no expert in biology, but David is married. He has lots of children. I think David knew. I just don't think David cared. I don't think it bothered him one bit that he knows that this woman who's coming to him is likely to conceive his child, and it's no surprise at all when she becomes pregnant. He just simply doesn't care. His sin has led him in so many steps to the point that he has stopped caring. He doesn't care that it's wrong. He doesn't care about the results from it. Even the words of Uriah, when Uriah comes to him, are somewhat of a rebuke to David. There in verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? It's a great question, David. David, the ark and Israel dwell in the fields where you're supposed to be. Joab and the army is camping in the fields. Should you stay at home, eat and drink, and sleep with somebody else's wife? No. And yet David doesn't even listen to it. Here is Uriah, a Hittite, who understands the reality of things. And yet David doesn't even hear what he says. David, I don't even think, recognizes that Uriah has basically rebuked the king and has told the king, "King, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing." And yet David doesn't feel convicted at all. Not only has his laziness and his abandonment of Israel's army resulted in adultery, now his adultery will result in murder, because he's going to kill off the very person who just rebuked him. That's how far David has gone. And it all started with a sin of laziness. It all started with that sin of neglecting his duties, not doing his job. Just a slight sin, not being in the mood for traveling and camping in the field. Just not feeling up to killing Ammonites today. David chooses to stay home. He chooses not to fulfill his calling. He neglects his duties, and yet that choice compounds again and again and again, and that sin leads to more sin, leading to more decay of David's soul, and it just continues to build. We end up with adultery, and even then we end up with murder. David's sin just keeps him going deeper and deeper and deeper. I think as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have a tendency to think about this passage and say, okay, I've got it. I need to be more careful to make sure I don't have an affair with someone, that I don't murder someone, and so I need to avoid those circumstances where I might be tempted to have an affair or murder someone, which on the surface is great advice. And yet if that's the only way that we look at this passage, we fail to notice those small, sinister, sinful steps that David has taken that eventually leads him to complete and utter failure. We forget to go all the way back to the beginning of the process and see that initial sin. David's sin happens step by step by step, a little here, a little there. Like David, we don't jump immediately to murder. Of course not, we say, I would never kill anyone. No, our hearts start very small, just a little bit of deviation. We know we're not perfect, but we begin to grow comfortable with our particular lack of holiness. And we begin to think to ourselves, but it's just a little thing. It's just a little lack of holiness. After all, we're mostly good. I'm not having an affair. I didn't kill anybody. And we begin to turn a blind eye to those small sins, what Tim Keller calls respectable sins. We forget that all sin is sin. All sin is an affront of a holy God. All sin deserves God's wrath and judgment. All sin is what made it necessary for God to send his Son, the perfect Son of God, to earth as a man, as we celebrate this Christmas season, to live and to die on the cross as that perfect sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. All sin is that serious. All sin is that much of an affront to God. We can't just shrug our shoulders and say it doesn't matter any more than we would shrug our shoulders at an affected cut and say, well, it's just a small infection. It's not really a problem. No, an infection is an infection. And if it's ignored long enough, that infection will grow and will spread, and it will eventually kill us. In the same way, we can't be okay with any sin, or it begins to deaden our souls. Just a 1 degree misstep with a compass will lead you to an error of almost 100 feet after just 1 mile. Just a slight deviation. And yet the further we go, the more we go away from the truth. 2 Samuel 11 is really calling us to see that there is no such thing as a little sin. It all leads to more sin. It all leads to spiritual death. And yet we're tempted often to think that it's not really a big thing. It's just a little bitterness. It's just a little unjust anger. It's just a few glances, a little lust, a little click here, a little click there, a few mean words, a few choice words. It's nothing major. But as that sin grows, as that sin festers like weeds, consuming more and more of us and leading us more and more down that path of death, hardening our hearts more and more so that we begin, like David, to take the covenant promises of God for granted. And we begin to see the covenant of grace not as a deliverance from sin, but we almost begin to see it as permission to sin. Well, I can sin because I can just ask for forgiveness later. It begins to harden our hearts so that we begin to neglect the means of God's grace more and more. We grow lazy in our quest for holiness, lazy in our pursuit of God. We begin pushing the boundaries more and more and more so that we don't even realize how far we've gone until it's too late. 2 Samuel chapter 11, this chapter is really a warning to us not to take any sin lightly. Avoiding temptation, that's great practical advice. We should do that. But the real issue in 2 Samuel 11 is that David did not see his early sin for what it was. He didn't see it as sin. He didn't repent of his sin of laziness and head out to the field. He didn't repent of his adultery. Even after being rebuked by Uriah, he doesn't repent, but instead kills Uriah. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is really a warning not to turn a blind eye to any of our sin, but to be diligent in examining ourselves, diligent in reminding ourselves of the gospel, because the gospel is the only hope that we have for holiness. Only the grace of God can sanctify us and make us holy. And yet, that's what David began to take for granted. That's what we often take for granted. David took his initial sin lightly, and either as a result or perhaps as the underlying cause, he took the covenant of God in 2 Samuel 7 lightly. As God will eventually point out to David in chapter 12, David took his eyes off of God's promises. We have to keep ourselves focused on the gospel in order to see all of our sin for what it is, and to find forgiveness for our sin, no matter what it is. When we drift from the gospel, and when sin goes unchecked and unnoticed and ignored without repentance, it simply continues to lead us away from God more and more and more. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is really a terrifying chapter. I have looked at this chapter many times over my 40 or so years. And as I've looked at this chapter, I've often thought, okay, don't have an affair and don't kill anybody. And yet when we really stop to think about what it's really saying and the warning that it's really giving us about the outcome of our sin when it's left unaddressed, this chapter is terrifying. It's terrifying because we see the danger of sin and how it continues to lead us more and more away from God. And so I hope and pray that as we consider 2 Samuel chapter 11 today, that even as it terrifies us, it would ultimately call us to the gospel. It would call us to keep our eyes ever on the gospel, vigilantly on the gospel, and to have hearts of repentance, no matter how big or little we think the sin is, but to realize that all sin is dangerous, not just the big ones, but all sin is dangerous, and that we, by God's grace, by the power of the Word of God, by the power of the gospel, we would be sensitive to our sin, that we would never take it lightly, but that we would instead feel the gentle prick of the Holy Spirit and confess our sin, and in faith in the gospel, turn back to God. I pray that our sin would not be left unchecked, that it would not lead us as far astray as it led David, but that we would see it, repent of it, turn from it, and turn back to God in faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the warnings that you have given us in Scripture of the danger of sin. We confess, Heavenly Father, that so many times we take it lightly. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us to see our sin. Even as David would later pray, show us even our secret faults, those things that we don't even see. Show us our sin. Convict us, create in us a new heart, a clean heart, that we might see our sin, repent of it, return to you, and be forgiven. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this in us by your grace, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing as a response, hymn number 5, God my King, thy might confessing. Please stand. God my King, thy might. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.